You might not know this, but our character, it's based upon the honesty and the integrity as well as the morality of the choices that we make. But not only that, our character also consists of the mental temperaments and the emotional traits that reveal our personalities. And while it's true that we've all been developing our character since the day we were born, it's also true that our character is extremely fragile and subject to change. The character of an individual can be changed by conflict, and it's for this reason that many soldiers come back from war struggling with PTSD, and they become different people through tragedy and conflict. And not only that, but there are many health conditions that can also cause a person to begin to act out of their normal character. For example, Alzheimer's, dementia, and stroke, all of these can cause the character of an individual to begin to change. For example, consider the concerns that were shared by a son from Seattle after seeing his father suffer a massive stroke. According to his testimony, the stroke actually left his father in a terrible state. His once calm character, well, it was immediately changed into behavior which was incredibly rude and even disrespectful. The entire family was shocked as they watched him yelling and cursing at the doctors and the nurses there at the hospital. They even felt the need to apologize to all of the people who had been offended by the harsh words of their father. And in light of this story, we can see how conflict and health conditions can end up causing our character to change. With that being the case, I'm happy to tell you this morning that there is one person who will always have a consistent character. We might not be able to count on the consistent character of one another, but we can always count on the consistent character of Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, as we examine the text which is before us today, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the character of Christ will never change, and the reason why is because he is our omniscient creator. Secondly, we'll see that the character of Christ will never change because he is our omnibenevolent Savior. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the character of Christ will never change because he is our omnipotent ruler. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Here we find Paul. He's helping his Hebrew audience to trust in the consistent character of Christ. Now, as you make your way to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. You remember, it was in our study last week where we found Paul. He was reassuring his Hebrew audience by reminding his readers that the Lord Jesus, he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. And this is very comforting for us. Jesus will never leave us and he will never forsake us. Or in other words, we have a Redeemer who is always reliable. And the reason why? Well, it's because he is immutable. Simply put, we can always count on Christ Jesus. And the reason why? Well, it's because he has a consistent character which will never, ever change. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 13. If you would look with me there at verse 8, here we learn that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, here in this verse, we find Paul, he's describing what we would call, it's the immutable nature of our Savior, Jesus. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word immutable, it's a $10 word. It simply means unchanging over time. Unchanging over time. Now, Paul didn't use the word immutable here. And yet there should be no doubt that that's exactly what he's talking about. This is precisely the point that Paul is making as he describes Christ Jesus as being the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's saying that Jesus Christ does not change over time. He's immutable. And with that being the case, we ought to take a moment to ask, well, in what way is Christ Jesus immutable? Now, the reason for why this question is so important is due to the fact that the scriptures would lead us to believe something different, that there is change in the life of Jesus Christ. The humanity of Jesus certainly experienced change. For example, the humanity of Jesus came forth from the womb of his mother, just like every other baby comes forth from the womb of their mother. Luke also tells us in the second chapter of his gospel account that the Lord Jesus was once a child and that he grew and became strong in spirit and he was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. And so we see that the Lord Jesus, in his humanity, he experienced all of the changes that occur as cute little babies grow up to become fully mature adults. Not only that, but the physical body of the Lord Jesus was also changed through his physical resurrection. One example of this is found on the road to Damascus. It's there where we find our risen Lord traveling with two of his disciples. But rather than recognizing him right off the bat, they didn't realize that it was Jesus until they saw the nail prints in his hands. And then they were like, oh yeah, this must be the Lord. But they didn't recognize him at first. Why? Well, because he physically changed through the resurrection. And not only was the physical body of Jesus changed through the resurrection, but he also experienced another change on the day of his ascension into heaven. It's in the book of Revelation where John uses poetic language to describe the glorified body of Christ Jesus. And while I don't know how to tell you, what is poetic and what was literal, does he literally have white hair and eyes that look like flames of fire? And, I'm not really sure what to tell you about that, except to say that he probably looks a lot different than even he looked there on the road to Damascus. I don't know what the glorified body of Jesus literally looks like right now, but what I can tell you is that it's different, that his body has changed through glorification. Without debate, the physical body of Jesus has experienced many changes over time. And so then with that, I have to ask again, what does Paul mean when he assures his Hebrew audience that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Well, in order to answer this question, it'll help you to know that Paul was using the Greek word autos when he declared Jesus Christ is the same. Jesus Christ is the autos. Now, that word autos is actually a pronoun, which could also be rendered himself. And so Paul is basically saying here, Jesus Christ is himself. Or in other words, Paul here is assuring his Hebrew audience that Jesus is always who he is. Jesus is who he is, and he will always be who he is. What this means then is that the character of the Lord Jesus is always the same. The character of the Lord Jesus wasn't different in the past than it will be in the future. He is who he is. Based on this, I would point out that Paul here is referring to the incredible and infinite immutability of Christ's character. And think about that for a moment. There's some implications to this statement. If the character of Christ is infinitely immutable, then it only stands to reason that he must also be God incarnate. The reason I say this is due to the fact that the character of mortal men, they tend to change throughout the course of life. For example, the character that you have today is probably not the same as the character you had when you were a kid. And if the Lord should tarry and we continue to live to a ripe old age, well, then the chances are the character that we will demonstrate in the future might be a little different from the character that we demonstrate today. The character of mortal humans, our characters change over time. We learn, we grow, we have the potential to become better or even worse. In contrast to this, the character of God never changes, and the reason why is because he is an infinitely perfect being who is entirely unable to become less than what he is. God is immutable because he is perfect, and as a perfect being, he cannot become imperfect. Therefore, he does not change. A God that changes is less than perfect and therefore no God at all. I like the way that James described the immutability of God's character. It's in the first chapter of his epistle. It's there where James tells us that God is actually the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, as we go outside on a hot summer day and our earth is rotating and it affects where the sun is. We see the shadows changing as the source of light changes. And the shadows are constantly changing throughout the day. And James is saying, but not God. God is not like this. God doesn't change like the shadows. There is no variation. He does not progress, nor does he digress. He is who he is. God is not capable of changing, and he's not susceptible to shifts in character. The Lord presented this confirmation of this truth in Malachi chapter 3. It's there where he plainly puts it by declaring, I am the Lord, I do not change. I do not change. We find the truth of God's immutable character implied by the name that he presented to Moses. It's Exodus chapter 3 where Moses asks the Lord to tell him what his name is. And in response, the Lord declares, I am who I am, which is another way of saying, I will always be exactly who I am. He does not change. Without debate, the character of God is infinitely immutable, which is to say that his character is consistent and forever unchangeable. And knowing that God alone is infinitely immutable, then we must not fail to realize that Paul here in Hebrews 13 is actually making a case for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ by declaring that Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's referring to the immutability of Christ's consistent character. And Paul not only concluded this letter by making a case for the deity of Jesus Christ in this sort of way, but listen, this is actually a conclusion to the argument that he began all the way back in Hebrews chapter 1. And with this in mind, hold your place here in Hebrews 13. I'd like you to turn with me back to the beginning of this book. Let's go back to the introduction of this book that Paul was writing to the Hebrew believers there in the first century. It's here in Hebrews 1 where we find Paul. He's actually appealing to the book of Psalms as biblical proof of Christ's infinite immutability. As a matter of fact, look with me here beginning at verse 8. Here, Paul is quoting the psalmist by declaring, but to the Son, he says, and the he here being God the Father. And so God the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same. There's that same word, same. You are the same. And your years will not fail. Here in the beginning of this book, we find Paul. He's pointing his Hebrew audience back to the prophetic promises which were presented in the book of Psalms. And according to Paul here, these Old Testament prophecies found in the book of Psalms, they help us to see a connection between the immutability of Christ Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the deity of God the Son. There's a connection between this immutable nature of Jesus and his deity. Simply put, Jesus Christ never changes because he is in fact the physical incarnation of our omniscient creator. And in order to further prove my point, continue holding your place here in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn with me to Job chapter 38. Now, as you make your way to the 38th chapter of Job, I want to take a moment to point out that the word omniscience, when I talk about Jesus being our omniscient creator, the word omniscience is actually based on two root words, the first being omni, which means all, and then the second root word is science, which refers to knowledge. And so simply put, omniscience, or what we might call omniscience, is all science or all knowing. So omniscience is all knowing, and I'm sure we all know people who think that they're omniscient. Maybe you're thinking of your spouse right now. Well, they think they know everything, you know. We all know someone who thinks they know everything, but they don't. I can assure you of that. God is the only being who is truly omniscient. He is all-knowing. Sadly, this was a lesson that Job ended up learning the hard way after he himself began to question the omniscience of God. As a matter of fact, it's here in Job 38 where we find the Lord showing up at the doorstep of Job and saying, hey, you know, who do you think you are here, buddy? Look with me there at verse 1. Here we learn that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Now, I'll stop right here because the chapter continues and we find the Lord presenting 77 similar questions, all of which were designed to help Job to realize that he didn't know much. Job thought he knew a lot. He thought that he could question why God would allow this to happen, why God caused that to happen. And God showed up and said, well, let me give you a little brief glimpse of how much you really don't know, Job. And when it comes to science, I think that we would all do well to have a whole lot of humility because there are actually three spheres of knowledge. The first is the known knows, the second being the known unknowns, and then the third and largest sphere of information is what we call the unknown unknowns. What's in that sphere? Well, I don't know. It's the unknown unknowns. All that to say is that there's a whole lot of information that we don't even know we don't even know. And that constitutes the greatest amount of information. And so modern scientists, they think that they're really super smart. And some of them really are very smart people, right? And yet the smartest is going to be the scientist who says, you know, there's so much that we don't even know that it would be wrong to just simply say that we think we know enough. Now we don't know a whole lot. And God proved this here by presenting these questions to Job. Hey, where were you when I made the world? Where were you when I hung the earth from nothing? Tell me how I did it. You don't know, do you? No, we don't. It's always important for us to remember that God doesn't need the scientific method. We do. And we ought to use the scientific method. It helps us to gain new information. But God doesn't need the scientific method. Why? Because he's all-knowing. He'll never learn anything. God's never going to be surprised by something because he's all-knowing. He is the omniscient creator who laid the foundations of the earth. And that's precisely the point that Solomon was making in Proverbs chapter 3 where he declares, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. And so we see that God is the omniscient, all-knowing creator who made everything according to his wisdom and his knowledge. Therefore, when the scientist comes along and says, yeah, nothing blew up and created everything, it's just, you know, how ridiculous is that? No, there is an infinite God, an omniscient creator, who designed the universe according to his perfect plan. And in light of that, we need to go back and consider what Paul is saying back in the book of Hebrews. If you would, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 1 and once again consider the connection that Paul is making between Jesus Christ and our omniscient creator. If you would look with me there at Hebrews chapter 1, I would draw your attention there to verse 1. Here we find Paul beginning this book by declaring God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom, through his Son, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, here in the opening verses of this book, we find Paul, he's helping his Hebrew audience to understand that the Son of God is actually the physical incarnation of our omniscient creator. He is the brightness of his glory, verse 3. He is the express image of his person. The Son of God is the physical incarnation of our omniscient Creator, because it's by His Son that the Father made the worlds. Christ Jesus is the physical incarnation of our omniscient Creator. And I think that Paul presents this truth with the greatest of clarity in Colossians chapter 1, where he describes Jesus as being the image of the invisible God, the preeminent over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Who is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the incarnation of our omniscient Creator. And listen, this was not only Paul's point of view, but this is also the point of view of the Apostle John, who described Jesus in the same exact way. As a matter of fact, continue holding your place there in Hebrews 13. I'd like you to turn with me to the first chapter of John's gospel account. And as you make your way to John chapter 1, I would take a moment to remind you that our omniscient Creator is actually a triune being, and that's very important to note. Our omniscient Creator is a triune being, and biblically speaking, the Creator of the universe eternally exists in three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, the Bible tells us that all three are God. The Scriptures tell us that the Father is God, the Scriptures tell us that the Son is God, and the Scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit is God, and yet the Scriptures also tell us that there's only one God. So how do you make sense of that? That there's one God, and the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Well, there's only one reasonable conclusion, and that is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons of the same God. And while all three persons of the Godhead each played a part in the creation of the universe, John helps us to understand that Christ Jesus is actually the incarnation of God the Son, who was there creating everything created. But this is our focus. Look with me here at John chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here John declares, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, here in these verses, we find the Apostle John. He's talking about this deity known as the Word, who was with God, showing that there's some level of separation here. But then he says that the Word was God, showing that He's one and the same with God. And I'm here to tell you that John is actually talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. And how can I prove that? Well, look down at verse 14. There in verse 14, John goes on to write that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what John is saying here is that the infinite Word of God, who was with God at the beginning because He is God, well, the infinite Word decided to clothe Himself with the frailty of humanity so that we could catch a glimpse of God's glorious grace. It's also interesting to note here that John is actually using the Greek word logos when he refers to the deity of Jesus as the Word. The Greek word for word here is logos, and that word logos is actually the basis for our English word logic. And in this context, John is actually referring to the logic of God, or in other words, he's referring to the divine mind of God. And to put it simply, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the divine mind of God. The divine mind of God put on human frailty through the virgin birth of Mary, so that we could get a glimpse of the glory of our omniscient Creator. Therefore, the deity of Jesus, He's always existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is precisely the point that John is making here in John chapter 1. Notice with me again there at verse 2. There he declares, "He was in the beginning with God." The Word was in the beginning with God. Why? Because He was God. And then he tells us that all things were made through him. Not some things, not most things, not everything but Jesus. But all things that are made were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, some people want to try to make Jesus a created being. And while the humanity certainly was in the womb, the deity of Jesus Christ has always existed because he is infinite God. But then came the day when the omniscient mind of God clothed himself with the frailty of humanity. And what this means is that Christ Jesus is not just the child of Mary, but he is also the omniscient creator who was with God because he is God. Therefore, we can rest assured that the character of Christ will never change. It's entirely consistent. And the reason why is because Jesus is infinitely immutable in his deity. He is the omniscient creator who will always be who he is. And listen, the consistent character of Christ is not only found in the fact that Jesus is our omniscient creator, but the consistent character of Christ is a benefit to the believer, and the reason why is because Jesus is also our omnibenevolent savior. Now, with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 13. I want to remind you of the verse that we're studying today, because it's here where Paul here is telling us about what Jesus is doing in the present tense. If you would look with me again at verse 8. Here Paul goes on to declare Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today. Today. Paul here is helping his Hebrew audience to understand that Christ Jesus is not only our omniscient creator who was creating in eternity past, but he's also presently, today, our omnibenevolent savior who stands ready to save every sinner. Now, in order to explain what I'm saying here, it'll help you to know that the word omnibenevolent, it's also based on two root words, the first of which is omni, and I'll remind you, the word omni means all. The word benevolent is the second root word, and benevolent actually means charitable. It speaks of a charity that comes from love. And so to put it simply here, the Lord Jesus is omnibenevolent. He is our omnibenevolent Savior, which means that he is always charitable. Now, with this as our focus, let's consider how the Apostle John describes the omnibenevolent love of the Lord. If you would, let's hold our place here in the book of Hebrews and turn to 1 John chapter 4. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of 1 John, I want to take a moment to remind you that we're all sinners. I don't know if you forgot about that, but it's true. We are all sinners. And as sinners, we most certainly deserve the just judgment of God. Many people today are confused about that. Many people think that what we deserve is God's love. But nothing could be further from the truth. You see, those who sin against the Lord then deserve the just judgment of God. So don't ever approach God on the basis of what you deserve. That's a huge mistake. If you approach God on the basis of what you deserve, then what you will get is what you deserve, which is everlasting punishment. We do not deserve the love of the Lord, and the reason why is because we've sinned against him. And yet this didn't stop the Father from making his love available through the sacrifice of our omnibenevolent Savior, Jesus. Let's consider how John puts it here in 1 John chapter 4. If you would, look with me there, beginning at verse 9. Here John declares, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, as we consider these verses, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is here translated love, it can also be rendered benevolence. For the sake of clarity, benevolence is the charitable kindness that leads those who can to care for those who are in need of help. If you have the ability to help someone else, if you have food or clothing or cash, and you're able to help someone who is in need, love would lead you to help that person. And according to John, this is the sort of love that led God the Father to sacrifice his only begotten Son so that every sinner might receive the charitable benevolence of his gracious love. And we must not fail to notice that John, he's actually identifying the Lord Jesus as being the physical manifestation of God's love. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 9. There in 1 John 4, verse 9, John declares, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Now, that word manifested is translated from a Greek word which refers to that which has been exposed to view. It refers to the appearance that takes place when an actor steps onto a stage. If you have an actor behind, you know, the curtain, and then they step forward from the curtain and reveal themselves, they're appearing onto the stage. This is the sort of word that this is the sort of meaning that the word manifestation carries. And in light of this definition, we might render verse 9 in this way: in this, the love of God was made visible to us. The love of God was made visible to us. And how? Well, according to John, God sent his only begotten Son into the world. What this means is that Christ Jesus is the physical manifestation of God's omnibenevolent love. Jesus is love incarnate. Not only that, but I should also remind you that this study is about the consistent character of Christ Jesus. Remember, Paul tells us that Jesus is the same. Jesus is himself yesterday and today and forever. What this means is that Christ Jesus not only loved us in eternity past, and he not only demonstrated that love by dying on the cross for our sins, but he is the omnibenevolent Savior who currently loves us today, and not only today, but for the rest of eternity. He is the same yesterday and today and forever, which is to say that he will always love us with his omnibenevolent love. This was precisely the promise that Jesus presented in John chapter 3, where he declared, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned." He who believes in him is not condemned. Simply put, those who place their faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ, they've received the everlasting love that the Father poured out there at the cross of Christ. And therefore, by faith in Jesus, we are no longer condemned because he loves us. And seeing how the character of Christ is infinitely immutable, then the born-again believer now can rest in the assurance that there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And the reason why is because Jesus has become our omnibenevolent Savior. That being the case, I want to encourage you this morning. Let's rest in the assurance of Christ's consistent character. If you're a Christian, then you can rest in knowing that Jesus loves you today. There are days when we wonder, how can the Lord continue to love a sinner like me? And if that's something that you've been wondering, if you've been struggling and asking, why would God still love me when I still struggle with sin? I want to remind you that the Lord's love for us isn't based on how well we perform. No, instead, the Lord's love for us is based on his unchanging and charitable love. Every parent in the room understands this. Parents, you don't love your kids only when they get good grades. Oh, you love it when they get good grades. But that's not why you love them. You don't only love your kids when they behave well. You love it when they behave well, but that's not why you love them. Parents, you love your kids because you love your kids, regardless of their grades or how well they behave. You love them because they're your kids. And this is the kind of relationship that the born-again believer has with our God. He is an omnibenevolent Savior who loves us because he is love. We don't deserve his love. And yes, we give him every reason to not love us, and yet he is a Savior who will always love those who trust in him because he is our omnibenevolent Savior. And so we see then that the consistent character of Christ is based on the fact that he is our omniscient Creator. And not only that, but the consistent character of Christ assures us that he will always love us because he is our omnibenevolent Savior. And finally, I want to consider how the consistent character of Christ will soon solve every problem, because there's coming a day when Jesus will become our omnipotent ruler. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 13. Here we find Paul. He's reminding his readers about the future and the hope that we have. You would notice with me again there at verse 8. Here again, Paul declares, Jesus Christ is the same. Jesus Christ is himself yesterday in eternity past, today, presently, and forever. That word forever was translated from the Greek word, from two Greek words actually, eis and aeon, which together points us to the future. It points us to the perpetuity of every future age, or to put it in the words of Buzz Lightyear, to infinity and beyond. What this means is that the character that Christ had before his incarnation is the same character that he's going to demonstrate in eternity future. And that's great news, because remember, he's an omnibenevolent Savior, and there's coming a day when this omnibenevolent Savior is going to return and rule and reign over the entire creation forevermore. In order to prove my point, I should remind you about the Old Testament prophecy that Paul took the time to present in the beginning of this book. It's back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul pointed to the 45th Psalm, where God the Father is saying to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's right. Paul began this book that he's writing to this first century Hebrew audience, and he's reminding his readers that God the Father referred to Christ Jesus as God. Why would God the Father refer to Christ as God? Why would he say, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? And the only explanation is that they are together part of the same God. And not only is Jesus the incarnation of God, but we also learn that the Lord Jesus is going to return, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign with a scepter of righteousness as he takes his rightful seat on the throne of heaven and earth. In order to prove my point, I want to consider yet another prophecy, which is actually found in the book of Isaiah. If you would, let's turn to the 9th chapter of Isaiah. And as you make your way to Isaiah chapter 9, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Bible is actually filled with messianic prophecies, all of which point to this day when the Lord, the promised Messiah is going to rule and reign over his creation. Many of these prophecies, they're found in the Old Testament, like the one that we find here in the book of Isaiah. You see, it's here in the book of Isaiah where the Holy Spirit is leading the prophet Isaiah to describe the everlasting kingdom and the everlasting government of our King Christ Jesus. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at Isaiah 9, we'll begin reading at verse 6. Here Isaiah declares, for unto us a child is born. That's a reference to the child of Mary. Unto us a son is given. This is a reference to the Son of God, or God the Son. That's those are the two natures of Christ Jesus, the human nature, the child of Mary, and the deity, which is the Son of God. And then in the middle of verse 6, we learn that the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And then we see in the text Everlasting Father, but the better translation would be Everlasting Creator, because the Son is not the Father, but the Son is the Creator. And that word in Hebrew would be better rendered Creator. So he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Creator, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, as we consider this prophecy, it points us to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And it's sad to say that there are some Christians out there who are confused into thinking that we are currently in the millennial reign of Jesus. They think that Jesus has fulfilled this prophecy and that he is ruling and reigning spiritually over the earth. And if that's the case, I'm here to say he's doing a really poor job of it. That's why I have such a hard time with those who think that we're in the millennium right now. It just doesn't make any sense to me. Because right there in verse 7, we learn that the Messiah is going to have this never-ending government, and he's going to sit upon the throne of David, and he's going to order and establish his kingdom with judgment and justice forevermore. And I don't see that happening on the planet right now. I don't see judgment and justice happening every day according to the rule and reign of Christ. Now, the millennium is still yet to come. It's a future tense fulfillment that we're still waiting for. But what we do know from this prophecy is that there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and he's going to establish a government. The entire government will rest upon his shoulders, and it's at that point in time when the world will be free of every corrupt politician, and that's great news no matter what side of the aisle you're sitting on right now. Show me a politician, and I will show you a person who has flip-flopped on some previous position. And I hate watching both sides go, you know, looking at another candidate. Oh, they're a liar. Oh, they're a flip-flopper. Well, show me a politician, and the same will be true. Show me a president, and I'll show you a leader who has broken at least a promise or two or 30 or so. For example, President Bush, he once declared no new taxes. And you know what he did next? He gave us new taxes. President Clinton ended up reneging on the promise that he made that he was going to cut the taxation of the middle class. No. Middle class got taxed more. President Barack Obama failed to keep his promise that he would close Guantanamo Bay, and that's just one of his broken promises. And President Trump, he's promised to drain the D.C. swamp. And you know, he's got two more years to do it. But it's not looking good. Now, in order to be fair to all these guys, we must realize that there are many different reasons for why leaders break promises. Some of them just end up changing their mind because new information comes to light and they realize that a promise they made, they can't in good conscience keep. And so that's a possibility. Others end up in a political stalemate as they set out to keep the promise, but then they find themselves stuck in a political system which is plagued by government gridlock. And so they attempted to keep the promise, but the government system as it stands wouldn't allow it. Then there are those who made promises that they never intended to keep. And the reason why is because they knew that this is the only way to win an election. So we see then that there are many, many reasons for why politicians might flip-flop on a political promise. And so just to say, well, they made a promise and they didn't keep it, well, you know, cut them a little slack because maybe they had all intentions of keeping the promise but just couldn't because of the system that we find ourselves in. But regardless of the reasons for why a politician might not keep a promise, aren't we all just tired of watching it all go down? Aren't we all just tired of watching politicians making and breaking their promises? I know I'm tired of it. And if this sounds like something that you're struggling with, then I'm happy to tell you that there's coming a day when the world is going to be ruled by a righteous king who will never break any promises. In order to prove my point, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. You see, it's in the 19th chapter of Revelation where we find the Apostle John. He's pointing to this day, the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus will return, and it's at that point in time when he will establish his right to reign over this world. Now, with this in mind, let's consider what kind of king Jesus is going to be. If you would, look with me at Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. Here John declares, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now here in these verses we find John, he's describing what we know to be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider the details of this prophecy, we're led here to believe that the Lord Jesus is not only going to come back and establish his kingdom, and he's not only going to secure his right to reign over the entire earth, which is his creation, but he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to speak forth the word of God as the sword of God's word comes forth from his mouth. And all of this is to say that the Lord Jesus is going to order and enforce biblical morality. Now, I get it. There are some Christians who think that it's really not our place to legislate biblical morality on our nation. And I'm here to say that, yes, it is. Because that's what the Lord Jesus is going to do when he returns. When Jesus establishes a worldwide government, he is going to rule and reign with a standard that is based in biblical truth. There will be no abortions. There will be no murders. There will be none of this going on, because the people who act in these sorts of ways will be immediately punished. There will be those who oppose his leadership, but they will quickly learn that the Lord Jesus is an omnipotent ruler. As a matter of fact, let's back up here in Revelation 19. Let's back up to verse 6. Because there John declares, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That word omnipotent is made up of two root words, omni again being all, and then potent, speaking of power, all powerful. God is all powerful. And remember, Jesus Christ is the Logos of God incarnate. Therefore, he is our omnipotent ruler. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. And not only that, but he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he's always been the King of kings. And he's always been the Lord of lords. And what this means is that there's never, ever going to be another ruler once he comes back and establishes his throne. And as he takes the throne of David and begins to rule over the planet, there's never going to come a day after that when someone comes along and says, yeah, I'm going to challenge him. I'm going to take the throne from Jesus. Never going to happen. He will rule forevermore because he is our omnipotent ruler. And he will never be overthrown. Christ Jesus will eventually fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah by establishing his kingdom with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And seeing how the Lord Jesus will be our king forevermore, I'm happy to tell you that his character will never change. Oh, we've seen the character of many politicians changing over time. People that we once voted for and then realized, oh, they're completely different. Never going to happen with Jesus. He's always going to be the perfect king who rules and reigns in righteousness. Think about it. Jesus is going to be an honest king who will never break a promise. He will be a righteous king who will always do what is right. Jesus will be a gracious king who will always show charity to those who trust in him. And he will be a consistent king who will continue to rule over his creation according to the unchanging character of God. And with that being the case, considering the time period in which we live, just days before a midterm election, I would agree with the Apostle John by declaring, even so, come Lord Jesus. Now don't get me wrong, I encourage you to go vote. If you didn't get in with the early voting, you've got one more chance. And I encourage every Christian to go vote. We ought to go and attempt to elect politicians who best represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ought to be a part of this political process. But I'm here to tell you, while I've already voted, and I won't tell you who I voted for, but I voted for the Christian who's against abortion. But that's not where my hope is. My hope is not in that leader, nor any of them. My hope is in Jesus. And what I look forward to is his return when he establishes his kingdom, because he will rule and reign in righteousness. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for Jesus to establish his kingdom here on earth. But until that day comes, I would remind you that the Lord Jesus has encouraged us to pray. He encouraged us to pray to God the Father. And I would remind you of one thing that he told us to pray for. Jesus told his disciples to pray in this way: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's happening in heaven right now? Well, that's what we ought to be pushing for to happen here on earth today. Holiness, righteousness. Let's continue to pray for the kingdom of God to be established upon this earth, but more importantly, let's be praying that the kingdom of God would be established in our lives. Yeah, Jesus is going to become our king, and he's going to rule over this planet. But is he ruling over your life today? Is he your king today? We ought to be praying, your kingdom come to my heart today, so that we might become believers who are walking according to the consistent character of Christ Jesus. Remember, we all have a very fragile character. Some carnal conflict can completely change the way we think, the way we act, the way we behave. Health concerns can cause us to begin to act in a different sort of way. And with that being the case, we ought to be praying for the strength that we need to walk according to the consistent character of Christ Jesus. And remember, Christ Jesus is our omniscient creator. He's our all-knowing creator. He's the one with infinite wisdom, and he's the one with the wisdom that we need to help us to develop a consistent Christ-like character in our lives. And not only that, but he is our omnibenevolent Savior. He is the one who is always loving, and he's the one who is able to fill us with his love so that we can begin to live our lives according to the consistent Christ-like character of Jesus. Finally, he is our omnipotent ruler. He is the one with all power, and he alone has the power that we need so that we can respond to every situation according to a consistent Christ-like character. If you want to have a consistent Christ-like character, then you must walk in the power of Jesus Christ. With that being the case, let's spend the rest of our lives seeking the strength of the Lord so that we can become those believers who are living a life which is in line with the consistent character of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Let's pray.